Turning to the book of Psalm, please. Psalm. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you. And I want to read to you the 33rd Psalm. Psalm 33. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, and sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Okay. Verse 4 is where we're at. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful, so thankful for your word. Lord, this passage has ministered to my heart many times in many directions. But Lord, I pray that tonight, as we look into this passage, I pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts. Help me as I speak to emphasize what is really a message directed by you today. Guide and direct, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice right after it says Psalm 33 that there isn't any title given here. Now, this is the fourth psalm from the beginning that did not have a title. Psalm 1 is one of those, and Psalm 2 is also, and Psalm 10. So we have, this is the fourth psalm that has no title. And to emphasize this, when you're looking and reading the psalms, you know, in the other parts of the Bible, the numbers and the chapters and verses are not necessarily in those original documents, the original languages. But so in the Psalms, they're written as separate songs, songs to be sung. The Jews would sing this to help their memory. They would have these things memorized because of this. It's written in Hebrew poetry. And Psalm 33 seems to be a reaction to Psalm 32, as do the other ones that don't have a title. The titles were actually written in the Hebrew text. They were inspired by God. They are part of God's inspired word. Psalm 2 is ascribed to David. It's given to us in the New Testament when Jesus was teaching. He ascribed those words to the King David, who wrote many of the Psalms. Psalm 10 seems to be an extension of Psalm 9 because of the acrostic of the alphabet. But in this, it seems like we find a continuity of thought. So, it's been a few weeks. We took along maybe several weeks since we've studied the Psalms. And so Psalm 32 maybe has escaped us. But if you remember, I preached two different Thursday nights out of Psalm 32 because of the differences. The psalm begins in the first 7 verses, speaking from the psalmist's perspective in chapter 32. About his sin being forgiven. And then we get down to verse number 7 and we see that word Selah. And verse 8 begins, the voice of God, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. And then it says that promise, I will guide thee with mine eye. That's a concept we spent a message on preaching, that the eyes of the Lord. We find this if you look at chapter 33 in verse number 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. There seems to be a continuity that we come down to all of these sins being forgiven in the beginning, God's answer, and then he says in commands in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. It seems as though we are supposed to look at our sin and examine our sins, know our guilt before God, accept the free gift of salvation purchased by the blood of Christ, to know that God is our Savior, that we're going to heaven when we die, and then that is supposed to energize us to rejoice. Now, does it make sense to you? That's what the psalm says. But we say it's supposed to make us really the gladdest, happiest people in all the world. So then it seems like the pen of the psalmist got to the end of that inspired chapter, that song number 32. And the Lord said, I want to emphasize this even more. And so let me give you Psalm 33. And the entire psalm, the whole theme of it is rejoice. Rejoice. And it is something that the Lord's been working on my heart about this topic, is that Christians are not rejoicing as they ought. If our sins are truly forgiven, if we are washed in the blood of Christ, if we know for sure that our sins are paid for and we are given the ability then to become a child of God and to be free of the guilt and penalty of our sins and then to die, we'll have heaven as our home. Well, then it ought to bring a continuous rejoicing in the heart of every Christian. And that's what's called upon in the next chapter. Look at how it begins. Rejoice in the Lord. If indeed we find that this chapter is a response to the previous song, then it's meant to bring us to the place that forgiveness of sins is supposed to cause us to rejoice. So then why are Christians sad? I'm not talking about some kind of fabricated issue. I'm talking about what problems do we have that can compare to the joy that salvation itself is supposed to give to an individual. I mean, we have our sins washed away. I remember when before I was saved, before I came to Christ, how that my sin weighed heavy on my heart. I remember those. I've told my testimony so many times that I take it for granted that you remember that I was doubting the existence of God. At least I was an agnostic, almost an atheist. I had almost committed my life to a faith in atheism. That's what it is. It's not really the absence of a belief in God. It's a belief in man. It's the kind of idea that you have to touch or see or hear God in order to believe that he's real. And God brought me from that to know that he was real right in my heart. But knowing he's real and being saved are two different things. And at the beginning of knowing that God was real and admitting it to myself and admitting it that God, the supreme Jehovah, that God himself is who he is. And that I'm not, my approval or disapproval of God, the truth of God is true whether or not we agree with it or not. It has nothing, it is not affected by anything that I do. And then, what happened when I realized God was real and it came to me, I was struck with sudden fear, terror, sleeplessness. Night after night, lying awake, I'm going to die and I'm going to face God. I mean, as much as during the day I could go along with the routine of life and go on with the things that I was supposed to do, at night I would lie there awake saying, I am afraid to see God. Why? Because I was guilty. I had broken the laws of God. I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to the punishment that comes before God. We like to think that everybody has eternal life, and that just isn't the case. The Bible speaks of eternal life as being those that are few that find it. Straight is the gate, Matthew 7:13 and 14. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth unto death, and many there be which go in thereat. People are not born in this world with eternal life. The gift of God, which is eternal life, is given to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternity. It is to those who come to God on His terms. It is not for everybody. Sad to say, the great masses of people are not given the hope of eternity. They're guilty of their sin. If you die that way, if you're not saved, you die in your sin, you're dying guilty before God. And God is a just and holy God. He doesn't just let somebody into heaven. I mean, if God just lets you into heaven with all of our sins still attached to our lives, heaven would sooner or later not be heaven anymore. It'd be just like this earth. It'd be some good people, but a lot of awful sins in heaven. And the Bible says God is holy, and He cannot look upon sin. He's different than we are, different entirely. He's God. He's omniscient. He's never changed. The Bible says that God is a God that's immutable. Malachi tells us that. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. God has never increased or decreased. He has always been eternally God. And if God would ever change, He would unravel the entire universe, because everything is based on the continuity of who He is. So God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to take my punishment. And He offers to all who will turn to Him by simple faith. Simple faith meaning not faith in Him plus anything else. Can't trust in a church or, you know, the Lord's table or baptism or any kind of rituals. There's nothing to trust in but Jesus alone. And until somebody comes to Jesus alone, he is not saved. He is not saved. It's a sad story. Guilty. But Jesus died for me. And He died for you, and He died for the whole world. And those that will come to Christ alone by faith have their sins washed away. I'll just think about that. Guilty before God, and justfully so, because I sinned. I'm the one that was a sinner. I remember sitting there thinking, I had stolen. Right? Did you ever have, my parents did this. My dad would come home from work and he'd take all his change out of his pockets. I don't know, he had so much stuff in his pockets, man. He carried everything like a briefcase. I mean, he put all his pockets and he had a bad habit of going into his room and he'd take a bowl and he'd dump everything in there. Next day, he'd dump it in. Pretty soon the bowl was full. He'd go get another bowl. And I knew as a kid, I stole the money from that. What does that mean? Well, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal. What does that mean? I'm guilty before God. I am a sinner. What's more, I stole from my own parents. Now, this is what was going through my head, the terror at night, until Jesus, in His mercy, showed me Himself. And I cried unto God, Lord, I need to be saved. Now, you know what ought to result from that? What that verse number one says, rejoice in the Lord. We have a call to rejoice. I mean, we're just supposed to be joyful people. Not fabricated. It's not the smile that's on your face. It is the heart attitude that says, no matter what happens in this world, I'm saved. It doesn't matter what happens. I mean, we're going to go through trials. Now, let me show you some things. This chapter is going to take us a while. I just want you to know that. Not tonight, but it's going to take us a couple weeks. There's too much in here. But I want you to go with me to a couple passages of Scripture. Begin with me in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Christians are supposed to rejoice. Matthew 5. We are in Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking, correcting things. And I want you to see at the end of the Beatitudes, verse number 11 and 12, Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, what do you normally do when that happens? That's happened to me. Anybody stomp on your reputation? Anybody lie about you? Anybody do those things to you? Has that ever happened to you? What do you do when that happens? Well, I get hurt. Just like anybody else. I get mad, then I get angry, and then I get hurt. Then I complain. And then I want to get even. You see all these feelings going around? And I think what the Lord's saying is that by the grace of God, by the work of God upon a person that's been renewed by the Spirit, the person that's been born again, is not to be governed by the passions of our heart. We're supposed to give in to the presence of God living within us. And look at verse number 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I like the fact that he brings up the prophets. Because the prophets were, you remember Ezekiel, down into his armpits, lowered into the muck and mire. You remember Isaiah being sawn asunder. You remember that they killed and murdered. What have we gone through? Not much in this world. I mean, it seems like such a reality, but we get to the point where if we're really saved, we're not supposed to be governed by our own passions. We're supposed to be governed by the Spirit of God, and we react differently because of it. Our salvation experience is supposed to be so life-changing and so very real that nothing the devil can throw at us can stop us from being joyful about it. That's what a Christian is supposed to see. All right, go over to the little epistle of Philippians, because the whole theme of the epistle is this idea of joyfulness. So if you're in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So if you go to Hebrews, Colossians, and that, you've passed it, okay? But the little four chapters, and the theme is joy and rejoicing in the Lord. Now, it's all around in the passage, but go to chapter 3, verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I know we get real excited when we get a new car. I get real excited when we get a new bus, right? And we get real excited when we obtain leisure time, or maybe you got a raise at work, or maybe they increased your benefits. I mean, those are all causes for rejoicing. And I'm not trying to diminish from that, but there ought to be something bigger that tugs at the heart of a Christian that says there's something that's got my joy and it's held fast upon something, but it's not something, it's somebody. It's Jesus. And look what he says in verse 8 of that same chapter. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We are supposed to be overwhelmed with God and with Christ living within us and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can't keep quiet about our rejoicing. God has a call for us to be people of praise. Look at chapter 4. Go to the next chapter. Chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord every once in a while. I'm under conviction here. This is really getting to me. Because I'll tell you, there are two alternatives to rejoicing. And one is complaining. And the other one is gossip. And those two issues usually occupy my time and my reaction. And I'm under conviction that the Lord didn't want me to do that. He wanted me to rejoice. But not just some of the time. He said always. And again, I say rejoice. I want to preach a message out of this passage. I'll just touch on this. Look at verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's the other side. It's another aspect of rejoicing. Let your requests be made known unto God and the peace of God. Don't you want the peace of God to rule your heart? It says, which passeth them, in verse number 7, all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. There's a lot of people in this world who struggle with keeping their mind and keeping their emotions. And the key to it begins if we could submit to the Spirit of God day by day, that no matter what comes our way, we are going to be people that rejoice in the Lord. It's an amazing thing. He deals with this. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, verse number 13. If you go to verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Look what he says here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if salvation is without works, and that's clear through Scripture, what this means is that we're supposed to allow the salvation that was freely given to us to be worked into every part of our lives. Okay? I mean, really, that's what it means. We can't work for our salvation, but we're supposed to take our salvation and apply it to every aspect of our being. And then look at the next verse. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In other words, God says, apply my salvation that I gave you freely to all parts of your life, and I'm here to do it for you. I'm glad, because I'm weak. Okay, we're going to see this again in 1 Thessalonians. But what does he say in verse 14? After this command, that you're allowing God to rule our lives and apply his salvation, verse 14 addresses the enemy of rejoicing. Do all things without murmurings, that's complaining, and disputings. The enemy of rejoice. But you can see, I mean, you just look down at verse number 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. It is the entire chapter, the whole book, all about joy. You want to see joy, read Philippians. Memorize it. It's found in verse 28, the word rejoice. It's just through and through the whole book. But turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'm taking a lot of time on this on purpose, and I'll probably stop after this point, the first point, the call, the first three verses of our psalm. But if you allow me to just draw your attention to a few things that a Christian in the New Testament is called to be people of rejoicing. Look at chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But look at what it says here. And again, I have a sermon that's coming in a few weeks that deals with what we'd say all of these short verses here at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. But I don't want to just teach and preach that. But I want you to see verse number 16. Rejoice every once in a while, right? Is that what it says? Then why is it our experience that we complain more than we rejoice? Or at least as much as we rejoice? Why, it's not going to do us any good to hide it. It's not going to do us any good to pretend. I mean, we find fault. If we don't like something, we find fault with it just to find fault with it. Then later you'll be telling something, oh, you might even recommend the same ice cream shop, and you'll tell the same reasons why you found fault with it as reasons why somebody should go. I mean, we are fickle people. We are very capricious. We decide, oh, I like this ice cream place. It's the best. And 5 months later say, I don't like that place. Wes, I haven't had any ice cream. Okay. He's helped me with my diet. Yeah, no ice cream for me. It must be on my mind as an example. But I mean, we go like this. If we don't like something, we find fault with it just because it's crooked. We're the ones that are crooked. We're looking at it wrong. And the Lord wants us to find something in there, not fake, not put on, not something that's a mask, but derived from the Lord himself and what he did for you at salvation, that ought to make the lean times, the times that you have to deal with difficulties, as almost an exception to the rule. Saying, I have to be serious now, it's going to be solemn, but my normal disposition is rejoice. You ought to be the happiest people in all the world. I'm convinced that I am, in the sense that God has blessed my life beyond compare. But here is one area where I'm under conviction that we ought to just praise God. We ought to rejoice. Now, I feel like I can't, so I want to go to verse 24 again. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen. Now I'm going to come back to a sermon on this. I think maybe the Sunday night after next or whatever it is, I forget. But all these little verses that I can't accomplish in my life and I find myself failing, I have to come to Christ and say, faithful is he that called me. He said, I'm calling you to rejoice, and I'm going to give you the power to do it if you'll submit to me. That means we have to give up all of our likes and dislikes. I'm not saying you need to like a flavor of ice cream. That's ridiculous. But I'm talking about not allowing things to bother us just because it's not the way you wanted it. We live, and I know that's petty. Isn't it petty? Reminds me of watching some kids out on the playground in the sandbox, and one person has the green pail with the red shovel, the other person has the red pail with the green shovel, and they're looking at each other with envy because they both want both. The child isn't going to be satisfied until he has two sets, and the other person is sitting there upset. He is actually gloating over the fact the other one is not happy. It's a paradigm of what we are as people. We're petty, we're upset about things that ought not to get us upset because we want the other person's pail and their shovel. And we want them to not have so that we can compare ourselves. Christians ought to have a view of God that overwhelms all of that and says, I'm glad I'm saved. And has a compassion that comes from Christ for the other person. We should be ruled by a spirit that comes from heaven. Go with me to 1 Peter then. Keep going toward the Bible, the end of the Bible. You'll find 1st, 2nd Peter. Go to 1 Peter if you go to chapter 1. This is an incredible passage. We have verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I mean, my salvation is secured. It's sealed by God's Holy Spirit. At that day you come to Christ. Not for everybody. Those who do not know are like chapter 2 where it says that they are in chains of darkness waiting for judgment. But chapter 1 talks to a Christian. But what does he say to a Christian? Now you've got heaven, you've got rejoicing to do because of that. So verse number 6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Now you come to church on Sunday or Thursday night and you hear a pastor preach a message about rejoicing. And we talk about the things for which we ought to rejoice and it makes you happy inside. And you say, man, I'm happy. I go away joyful. I say, I want everybody to know Christ. But it's easy to rejoice when everybody else is rejoicing and when the pastor's preaching about it. But look at what the verse says in verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Knowing this, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, whom having not seen ye love. And rejoices in verse number 9 as well. Though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
But you don't know what that person did to me. Well, I don't like these circumstances. I didn't get my overtime. I didn't get my bonus.
Man, Christians are grumps. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I get a little sideways. My wife, poor wife, has to put up with my grumpiness. And sometimes she'll just flat out tell me when we're alone. She'll say, you're grumpy. Now, we have this little, I'm laughing because we have this thing. Sometimes she thinks I'm grumpy and I'm really not. I'm just serious and busy. And she'll say, you're grumpy. I said, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. You're grumpy. I said, you keep that up. I'll be grumpy. It'll work. And we have this little joke going on. But why should we? I mean, I know we live in a real world where we have ups and downs, but there ought to be something that keeps a Christian up here. Even when you're going through manifold temptations and trials. The people that were under the care of Peter, which apparently, according to the end of the book, was in Babylon. He went east. He did not go to Rome. He went east. And according to this book, must have been really suffering. Turn to chapter 4. Verse number 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm just reading the Bible to you in passages after passage after passage. It is a problem in Christianity from the very beginning of the New Testament. that Christians are maybe dull of hearing, that we forget that God wants us. We are so controlled by the physical atmosphere here that we forget that we're saved from our sins. We should seriously be walking on cloud nine. It says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I mean, in other words, what the Lord's saying is when the time comes, his return, because the Lord is coming. I mean, that's the last verses of the Bible. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He is returning. He went to heaven after 40 days after he was raised from the dead. He's been in heaven ever since, and he's coming back. The Bible says he's coming again. That Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, ought to be reason enough for us to have joyful disposition. Can you go back to that psalm? By the way, I have more passages of Scripture. The Bible says in John 4:36 that we ought to rejoice when souls are saved. Luke 10:20 says we ought to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And on and on and on and on. Thanks for coming, Mr. Warden. But going back to chapter 33, verse number 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Friends, we look here. Let me give you an outline, the call to praise. Notice, first of all, the multitude. O ye righteous. O ye righteous. Who is that? That's an Old Testament way of saying the saints. Christians should lead in rejoicing. Now, I'm not talking about all this fake stuff. I'm not talking about just plastering a smile on our face like Joel Osteen and telling everybody everything's going to be good because you think if I give out positivity that everybody else's life is going to go in the general direction up. That doesn't necessarily happen. Somebody's life is falling apart. It doesn't do any good to say something good is going to happen to you today. That isn't going to help that person. What a person needs is to come to Christ. They need to find the answers in God's Word. And when you get your heart right with God, circumstances can be fixed in God's plan. And then your life can be on the path of rejoicing. But basically a Christian, not in the fake realm, should be totally overwhelmed with his joy in the Lord. Not complaining. There are times when a couple of us have to discuss problems in the church. My wife and I have to. I ask my wife, well, you know, so-and-so's here today. I'll use my daughter as an example. What's wrong with Sharon? She looks like she's down in the dumps or she was crying or this or that. And so Debbie and I discuss a person and we have to be honest. Well, this person we know has problems. Right? We have to. If we're going to help somebody, I'm going to lead this church. I'm going to help you. Now, I'm trying to be right toward you. But it ought to end as soon as possible, and we get back to the rejoicing in what God has done. Well, so-and-so's not being faithful to church. I understand that. But I'm glad they came. I mean, we ought not to have this idea that we're painting a picture like covering our eyes and we don't know the truth if there are real problems. Like if somebody's not here and not here and not here, it's an alarm to me. Okay? I mean, we're not trying to cover our eyes and say, oh, everything's good, when it is not. But we need to discuss what needs to be discussed, deal with it, not complain about it, and then we need to get right back to rejoicing. Because when we're over there, we're walking in some pretty dangerous field that can turn my heart away from rejoicing in the Lord. Now, I have a melancholy disposition. Buddy, if you do something wrong to me, I'm going to remember it. And I'm not going to just remember it. Sooner or later, I'm going to add to it. Well, you know, so-and-so did that to me 25 years ago. And I bet that's why they wouldn't shake my hand in church, because they're thinking about it. They're adding to it. See, a melancholy disposition will do that and will compound the evil of others upon us. Most of it, it's like spider web, it's all imagined. Because I've done it. I have a personality. Also, part of my personality is I don't leave it alone. If I have a problem with this, that I think Ezekiel has a problem with me, I'm going to come and see Zeke. And I'm going to keep on Zeke until Zeke tells me what the problem is. And so sometimes I invent a problem in order that there might be a problem and I can prove myself right. Come on. Miss Deanne, you're a sanguine personality. You probably laugh. You'd say, man, that's weird, right?
No.
No, but Rick, you're just like that. You're just like, I know. You're melancholy, just like your pastor. But I'm trying to explain something to you. When you get off into that direction and you're concentrating on the wrongs that somebody has done for you, to you, about you, and then you're concentrating, then you're compounding it by dwelling upon it, you're in dangerous area of poisoning your heart with a bitter spirit. And we just saw that God's answer to trials that he says are manifold temptations and it brings heaviness. He says, but you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Say amen, Zeke. Okay. I'm preaching to myself, maybe. We ought to be the ones that lead. But in verse number 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You know who's called to praise? Every knee's going to bow. Right now they're going to bow and get saved, or they're going to bow at judgment before they go to eternal fire of hell. They'll bow and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah God. They say, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. But you ought to become part of the first group and not the second group. Become saved. The call to praise, look at the multitude. Secondly, look at the motivation. Verse number 1, for praise is comely for the upright. So, the word comely deals with your appearance, okay? It's what you and I were talking about. Guys, we just don't normally think of our appearance. Like, are you a good-looking guy? Ugh! What guy even thinks like that? That's ridiculous. But I know I've married a real pretty wife. She is comely. So, praise, the Lord says, for God. Our praise to God is beautiful. Okay? Now, watch this. So what is the opposite? What is complaining and disputing and murmuring? God thinks it's ugly. Amazing. In other words, God looks at us and says, that one's beautiful. Looks at that grump over there. I'm saying that because I'm normally the grump. He's pretty ugly. For praise is comely. And then we get the merriment in the call. Rejoice in verse 1. Rejoice. Praise is not dreary. It's not, it doesn't have to be worked up. It is fun. It is fun. So let me ask you, what's fun? Better. Comparison. If I preach a message that gets all over your toes, and I'm out there and I'm preaching away and I'm getting on your sin and I'm stomping on those toes, those big boots right there. Stomping there and I come over, run over here, stomp on that person.
Of our Christian faith ought to be that we're on a road of rejoicing all the time. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say again. And that there are exceptions of times when we have to deal with a problem in our lives and then we come back with an overflowing joyfulness. But I fear to say that in the typical Christian's life,
It misrepresents what happened to us at salvation. You remember what happened? I mean, the light came in, the sin rolled off my back, the tears flowed, and I said, I'm so glad I'm saved. I ran around the house, jumping up in the air. My dad said, what are you doing? I said, I've been so afraid of the rapture was going to happen, I was going to be left behind. I'm just practicing. And I meant it. I was so happy to be saved. And yet, what does the world see in a Christian? Grump. Sorry. I'm sorry I'm saved. I'm sorry. You don't want to get saved because if you get saved, you'll act like me. You've mistreated me. I don't like the way you do this. I don't like this or that. And we misrepresent the truth of God's conversion on a heart to a lost and dying. Why would they want your salvation if it can't be seen? We ought to really, in one sense, we ought to be like hop, skipping, and jumping through life. You know, when you open your mouth and talk to people how bad it is, the weather's bad. Can you have a better day than the weather today? You know, but how many times we have one little rain cloud comes over, drops a little rain, everybody's grumpy. Well, you know, the weather. But nobody talked today. Man, what a beautiful day outside. Because we're negative people. But we have so much more to be joyful about than just the weather. We've got Jesus. And then the music. The music. There are five imperatives. Notice verse 1, rejoice. Verse 2, praise. Verse 2, sing. Verse 3, sing. Another different Hebrew word all entirely. Verse 3, play. Five, not suggestions, but imperatives. The Jews used a psaltery, a 10-stringed instrument. That's what he's referring to. He used trumpets. They had references to sing out with the voice and included shouts of praise. Like in verse number 3, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. They had probably timpanies and they had loud changes in the music so that we were awakened to praise. And the New Testament repeats this. Colossians 3:16, where it says in there at the beginning, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The end of it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Kind of almost identical to Ephesians 5:19. God wanted us to have rejoicing in our music. So I'm going to close. So we've covered maybe the first few verses here. We'll get back to the rest. But I want you to go home rejoicing. But I want you to confess to the Lord, like I had to when I prepared this sermon. And the Lord convicted my heart. This is like 4 weeks now. And you've been listening to me on Sunday even. I kept on trying not to have this message leak into the other messages. Because I've discovered something that I'm not doing. Confessing, the Lord said, rejoice. He didn't say, if you want to. He said, rejoice always. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in trials. Rejoice because of trials. And yet, we don't. And we need to confess our complaining and bitter spirit. Confess the envy and gossip and all that fights against a rejoicing spirit and Christian, you ought to leave here the happiest people in the world, and you ought to leave so that everybody sees it like it's beaming out of your face and your eyes and your mouth saying, I want to tell you about Jesus. He saved me. Not a fake, but a disposition that comes because you know the Savior. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, I'm very thankful to you for conviction of sin. And we've come tonight to confess our sins. To confess, Lord, that while you called us to rejoice and we examine the scripture and we kind of are overwhelmed with the directness and the commands, the imperative mode, Lord, we are overwhelmed with the fact that we are not doing what we're supposed to do. Now, Lord, we come to you to ask you for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to rejoice, to rejoice, to
to rejoice. Convict us now in this time of invitation.